Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all. Did any of you wake up an hour early and not know it by any chance, like you forgot to set your clocks? So how come you weren't here early? That's what I want to know. Now, it's great to see you all. It's a pleasure to be here. If you are visiting for the first time or you're new to Edgewater, my name is Pastor John. I just want to welcome you to our church. We're really grateful to have you here. We've been going through a series called Crazy Christians, going through a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to a church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and this church was just very messed up. That's why we're calling it Crazy Christians. They were doing some wacky things. There were a lot of divisions, a lot of competition. There was bad behavior, bad beliefs, and Paul is writing this letter to a church he started, helping them correct some incorrect beliefs and incorrect behavior. And we're going to continue this series with a sermon called Appreciate What We're Building. So if you would, will you pull out your message notes, they're in your bulletin, and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll begin a moment in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This has been one of those weeks for me where in preparing for the sermon today, what I typically do, so you know, is as I'm spending time with God, looking at the scripture, I'm asking two questions. God, how does this apply to our church? And God, how does this apply to me? I just want to say, to kind of give you a little forewarning, that as I've been praying with God how this message applies to me, he reminded me of a lot of things that I'm going to be sharing with you. And so this might be a somber sermon. Just want to warn you. Might be a little sad. I don't know. We'll see. I'm going to take a poll afterwards and see how you guys are doing. But, you know, I'm optimistic. I'm very hopeful. This is not like a depressing sermon, but I'm going to be sharing fairly vulnerably about what God is showing me in my life. And you may be thinking, man, this is a downer. But I'm doing it because I think it's going to be good for our church. Two days ago, we had a friend we hadn't seen for a long time come visit us here in the area. She drove about half an hour. And she was a student when I knew her in college, and now she's an adult and a nurse and becoming a nurse practitioner. And she's having a hard time with her faith. And we talked about it, and as we talked, we realized that there are two ways people in church tend to view the culture of their city, of their country. One way is what we call the church against culture. And churches that fall into that category tend to look at the culture around them and they just feel critical. They look around and think, look at what's become of our world. It's going downhill. People are not following God anymore. And what it does is you end up feeling kind of critical, judgmental, mean, and you're against the culture. You just kind of want to get away from it. And church is a safe haven where you can just be among your own and worship God and hope that the outside world doesn't come in and corrupt you. And if it was your choice, you'd probably not want to hang around anyone who wasn't a Christian because they're yucky, they're bad, they're awful. That's kind of the church against culture. Not that. Just in case you're wondering, you're new here, we're not that. The other model is the church for culture. In other words, the church for culture are a group of Christians who look at the outside world and they see all the brokenness, they see how it's messed up, they see how people are falling away from God, but instead of criticalness, they feel God's compassion. They look and they say, God, my heart breaks for these people. What can we do to be a blessing to our culture and surrounding? It's like when Jesus saw the crowds. It didn't say that Jesus saw the crowds and hated them. He said he saw the crowds and had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And I just want you to know, if you've been part of Edgewater, you probably feel that in the air. If you're new to our church, we are a church that's for our culture. Not that we agree with everything going on out there, but we look at it and we feel compassion. And we ask, God, how do you want us to be a blessing to those around us? How do you want us to go out and be helpful? You've been a blessing to us. Please let us be a blessing to those around us. Does that make sense? It's where we land in that. So you don't hear a lot of, in our church, oh, woe is the world and how awful they are. We hear, God, we've been merciful for us. Let us have the same mercy on other people. The reason I share all this is because I'm going to give you a preview of what we're about to read. Paul is about to compare the church. When I mean the church, I mean the community of believers to a building. Now, just some background here. The word church in the Greek, the original word is ecclesia. Can you guys all say that loud? Ecclesia. Okay, you just learned Greek. Congratulations. It was a common word back then, and all it meant was a group of people called out for a specific purpose. That's what the church is. It's a group of people called out for a specific purpose of God. Now, I want you to get something here. The church is a group of people. That means a church is not a building. We often refer to church as a building, right? Are you going to church? Have you seen that church over there? And obviously, it's in our culture. We have these things, but really, what the church refers to is people, a group of people called out for a specific purpose. That's why we can meet in a cafeteria of an elementary school and say, we are church. We can go meet across the street on a field and say, we are church. Because it's not about the building. It's a group of people. Now, what Paul is doing here now is he's about to compare the church to a building. The church isn't a building. Let me use an illustration. And I'm going to give you a preview of what we're going to read. He says that you guys, you are like a building. And you have a foundation, and you have a foundation builder. You are like a building that you have a construction crew. You are contributing to the life of this church. And he says that there's going to be an inspection at the end. You know why there's going to be an inspection? Because what you're building is the temple of God. Now, just some background here. In the Old Testament, early New Testament, there was a temple, a Jewish temple. And what they believed and what was true is that in the center of this temple was called the holy place. In the midst of that was called the Holy of Holies, and it was where God's presence resided. Now, obviously, God is everywhere. He's omnipotent, omnipresent. He's all there. But somehow, through the temple, his presence was especially felt. And God said, as a gift to the world, I'm going to give you a place where you can sense my presence more than anywhere else. It's a gift to you and a gift to the world so that people come and can experience and meet me. It's a gift. I'm going to make myself more obvious in the temple. Well, the temple's been destroyed. The curtain that held the presence of God has been torn in two. And now Paul, in this, what we're about to read, says, guess where the temple is now? Guess where God's presence is especially felt? Guess where the place is that's going to be good news for your local city? Guess where people can come and meet God? You want to know where it is? It's you together, the community of God. God's presence is especially felt in your presence. Now, is God everywhere? Yes. But there's something about when we come together that God's presence is especially felt. And he says, be careful how you build this church because you guys are the hope of your city. It's where God is going to put his presence, and this is where God meets, people meet God. So be careful what you do. Don't corrupt it. Don't mess it up because if you do, it tarnishes God's image. You are the temple of God. Make sense? Are we on the same page here? So what I'm going to do is we're going to read this passage and just kind of break it down. I'm going to share how this applies to me personally, and then I'm going to switch over and talk about how it applies to you, O temple of God that you are. Sound good? Let me pray for us. Lord, I come to you very humble this morning. In awe of how you orchestrate hope. That somehow in your wisdom, God, you have seen the best way to reach people on this earth that you created, through your community of people, because your presence is especially felt and manifested there. So God, all of us have a part of that. And all of us will be held accountable to how we build this church of yours. It's yours. So I ask, Lord, that your spirit would work in a way that only you can work. Speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll actually begin with verse 9, just a little earlier than our section here. So 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." So just before this, if you were here last week, we talked about Paul using the image of a planter and a waterer, and it's God. He talks about the church as God's field. Now he's transitioning to saying the church is God's building. So first thing to note is it's God's building. It's not my building. It's not the pastor's building. It's not the leadership team's building. It's not your building. It's not our denomination's building. We belong to God. And so there's accountability for that. And then Paul says in verse 10, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. Let's pause right there. What Paul is saying is, I started this church. He's talking to the people of Corinth. He started the church there. And he says, by God's grace, I laid a foundation for the church. Now, most of you, especially those of you who are in construction, know that foundations aren't especially sexy parts of a building, right? You don't go around and go, I can't wait to go see the foundation of that house. You know, we don't go around just eager to see foundations. It's a part underneath. You don't see it. You don't really talk about it. Now, if it's not built right, you see the effects, but it's not the thing you go look for in a house. You know, my wife and I have been looking for homes. We're hoping to move soon, and we're not asking each other, I wonder what the foundation's like here. Did you see the foundation? That is good concrete. We had to dig, but it's there. It's good. We don't talk about it, and yet it's very, very important. What Paul is saying is, I laid the foundation for this church. Now, he's going to say a little bit later that that foundation is Jesus Christ. But one thing we need to know here is that every church needs a foundation. Every church needs someone to lay the foundation. Now, I'm not going to say this in any arrogant or, I just want to say this, but God has entrusted me to lay the foundation for this church. Make sense? That has been my role. And if I build that foundation poorly, bad things happen. Meaning, if I blow it, you guys, in some big way, some scandal, some awful thing, it affects all of you. And I hate that, because that puts a lot on my shoulders. God, by his grace, has asked me to build the foundation of this church on Jesus Christ. And if I blow it by how I build it, it will affect all of you. And I hate that, because I don't want that responsibility. But it's true. When I was in seminary, one of my professors made a very depressing observation. He said, if you look at Scripture and look at all the leaders of Scripture where we know how they started and how they ended, only one out of three Christian leaders in the Bible end well. Most of them start really strong. God does something wonderful, but by the time they get to the ends of their lives, they have not ended well. I mean, you think about it. Let's think about some Old Testament. King David, right? David and Goliath, hello. What a great way to start. People loved him. And then Bathsheba happened. And if you read his life from that point on, it was never the same. What about Solomon, his son? Wise beyond belief. God gave him the gift of wisdom. He built Jerusalem to be this amazing place where kings and queens from other countries were coming to visit. A wonderful life. But you know, at the end, he got involved with too many women. They led him away from God. He ended poorly. In fact, it's very hard to find a leader in the Bible that ends well. In fact, my professor says, in my research, only one in three end well. I hate that. And then he said, and you know what? No one's taken account, but I would guess that's true of today. That very few Christian leaders end well. They may start off well, but they do not end well. Well, that's encouraging. And then he listed the seven barriers that he found that prevent Christian leaders from ending well. And what I want to do this morning is share those seven with you. Now, this is the foundation. You may think, why are we talking about this? Let's talk about God. And I want to share the foundation with you, and just bear with me. But I want to share some of the seven barriers that Christians that prevent Christian leaders from ending well and how it applies to my life. Here's number one: finances, money. One way Christian leaders blow it is they abuse and misuse the church's finances. We don't have to go too far in our own community to know about this. A couple years ago, there was in the paper where a small church, I think it was Discovery Bay, sued their pastor because they found out that he was taking the funds from the church and using it for personal wealth and a down payment for his own house. Not too long ago, a very big church, I believe in Oakley, you guys remember the pastor who committed suicide? Right before that happened, the newspapers came out that he was misusing the church's finances. One way church leaders blow it is they misuse church funds. Isn't this a wonderful sermon? Aren't you guys just excited? Told you to be somber. And so his warning to pastors was to watch out. So I just want to share some things I put in place so that I'm not stealing God's money. One is the church has a checking account. In case you want to know, we do have a bank, but I have no access to it. I can't sign checks. So you can come to me and say, hey, the church needs to reimburse me for something. I'm like, sorry, it's not me. Go talk to someone else. The only access I have to church finances is a debit card. And I don't even, they took away the ATM code, so I can't go to an ATM and take out money. It's a good thing. When I use it, it's to purchase things or to take you guys out when I'm spending time. And when I use it, I have to keep the receipt, turn it into our treasurer, justify why I'm using it, and it has to match against our budget. And after I do that, it needs to be signed off by someone on our leadership team. The idea here is I have no temptation to use church finances, but I want to be above reproach. I want to make it so if Satan took over, I would have no way to do it. Amen? Because that's the way leaders fail. And I don't want to mess up. This is God's temple I'm dealing with. This is the hope of the city. I don't want to mess it up. The second way leaders fail is the abuse of power. That sometimes church leaders can get so full of themselves that they will start doing things that the church never agreed to, do things secretly in such a way that church is going, what did you just do? I have a pastor friend who took over a church where this just happened. The previous pastor went through this. But he began to lead the church on an agenda that he didn't tell them about until later on they found out he was doing all these things behind the scenes. He abused his power. And they eventually had to let him go, and the church suffered for years. Praise God, they have a great pastor in place right now. God has asked me to lay the foundation of the church. I am the leader. I am a visionary. I think of the future, but I cannot make any major decision that will change everything for us without the approval of the leadership team that you guys as members vote in every year. A typical meeting will be, hey, you guys, what about if we do this? And sometimes the leadership team says, great idea, do it. Other times they'll go, no, that will not work. And other times they'll say, that will work, but let's change a few things. And every time I'm out of those meetings, I think, man, I wish I got my own way. But then I think, no, I am so happy for the wisdom of that team because they make up for my lack of wisdom. And it's a team effort. So I want you guys to know that we have some things in place where I can't say, hey, we're moving to Nevada tomorrow, you guys, as a church. I hope you guys, oh, you can't make it, too bad. I'll use the church finances, and I can't do that. There's accountability in place. I have one vote, but I'm on a team of wise people, and I'm so grateful. They're a wonderful, powerful team. Here's a third barrier to church leaders ending well. Pride. Pride. That sometimes, especially if things are going well, church leaders can think, I am so great, I can just do things. And what happens is they're not open to feedback anymore. So church members will come to them and say, hey, you're not doing this right, or hey, we should change this. And they have a hard heart. They say, forget you. I really know what's going on. I'm doing my own thing. God's obviously blessed me in the past. I'm going to keep going. And pride begins to well up in someone's heart. And they don't take feedback anymore. And I want you to know, in case, you know, I'm always not sure how much to share, but I'll just share this. As a pastor, as a Christian leader, you get a lot of criticism. Someone's always not happy with something, right? And the temptation as a pastor is to have a thin skin and let those things get to you, but then have a hard heart. So everything you say bothers me, but I'm not going to listen to you. That's the temptation. But a wise leader, a wise pastor has a thick skin and a soft heart. They take the feedback. They go, ah, that hurts, but I'm not going to let it hurt too much. But I'm going to still have compassion on what people are saying. I try to live in that. I don't want pride to get in the way. Here's a fourth way. Sex. When I was living in San Francisco, we went to a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful church with a pastor I respected, deeply gifted preacher. And though I really never met him personally, I learned so much from him, just from his preaching. I feel like he mentored me, even though we never knew each other. I learned so much from his preaching, his life. And the church grew to, I think, 4,000 or 5,000 people under his leadership. And then we left and we came here, and I heard from a friend, guess what? He resigned. What happened? He had an affair. This pastor went through some things to work it out, and he eventually asked his church if he can come back. The leaders of that church started talking to other women in the church and found out that there might be some other things going on, not just with that one woman. And so they said, we love you, we're glad you're back, but we can't take you in this church. And so he started a church just a few miles away, and now there's a church split going on. I just want to say, I want a boring testimony. I don't want to say, you should have seen me, all those mistakes I made, and all God did my... I want a basic life. I don't want to have to come back to you and say, all the sins I made, and God redeemed... I'm okay with no controversy like that. But sex, it messes up so many pastors, affairs. We don't have to go too far to see pastors messing up that way. So Becky, my wife, and I, we talk a lot about this, and there's some things we put in place. Here's the first thing. Ladies, I love you, but I'll never have a one-on-one with you in a private place. I won't. As far as Becky and I are concerned, if you are in Edgewater and God's Spirit is in you, you are attractive. Therefore, you're dangerous. What that means is, if at all possible, when I hang out with you, one-on-one counseling, I will be in a cafe, a restaurant, or if you're in my office, the door is open somehow so that I'm above reproach, and that will never, people will never be able to accuse me of that. In fact, I was at someone's house just a few weeks ago in our church, and we left the front door open because it was just me and her, and other people came in, why is the front door open? And I explained, like, now I get it. Ladies, you are wonderful. And I am in love with my wife. I don't have any problems. I don't have no insecurities about that. But if you see me walking into a lady's apartment and you see me close the door and the shades are down, I don't ever want you to think something bad's happening. So I keep it open. I keep it clear. I keep it transparent. I don't want that to happen to me. Make sense? Related to sex, and this is not another barrier, but under the barrier of sex, is pornography. A lot of pastors get caught with a secret life when it comes to pornography. And when they're caught, they often need to resign or are fired. I think the stat is 15 to 20% of all internet traffic right now is pornography related. 70% of pornography viewing happens from the hours of 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. while you guys are at work. 50 years ago, to actually get access to kind of stuff, you had to, like, be super courageous because you had to go to some bookstore in public, but now you can do it in the privacy of your own home with no one around. That scares me, you guys. I don't want to fall into that. So there's a couple things I've done. On my computers, I have this program that everything I do on the internet gets recorded, literally everything, whether it's checking the news or watching YouTube, whatever it is, and all that once a week gets emailed to my wife and two of my close guy friends. They see everything I do, which is sometimes embarrassing, not for pornography reasons, but why are you looking at Teletubbies? Those kinds of things. But they see everything. Because I don't want to fall into that trap. On my iPhone and iPad, they don't have that kind of good technology yet, so I've actually removed the web browser, and it's password protected. I can't get to it. I'm a techie. I love the internet, but I don't want to run that risk. Because this is God. You guys are God's temple. We are the hope of the world. This is where people meet God, and I know if I fall, it affects everything. You with me? The next barrier is family life. When I was in San Francisco, many of the students I mentored were part of a wonderful small church, a great family. Got a call just 6 months ago. Pastor resigned, left. What happened? Pastor's wife are getting a divorce. The church is closed down now. It was that bad. They couldn't survive after that. That scares me. I don't want to be that person. I don't know if you guys know this, but many pastors' kids, when they become adults, don't follow Jesus. It's ironic. You know why? Because sometimes pastors love their church more than they love their kids. And they think the church stole daddy away from me. And I don't want that kind of life. I want my kids to love Jesus. And therefore, I want them to love that I'm a pastor of Edgewater. So there's certain things that we put in place for that. Beck, my days off are Fridays. So on Fridays, it's family day. I spend the first half with my wife. When the kids are in school, when the kids come home, we have family day. We do something random together. Last week it was soccer in the backyard. The week before was carving pumpkins. But we just kind of spend time together. The best time for me to meet up and hang out with family as a whole are usually weeknights. And so when I'm gone every night, that really affects family life. So Becky and I have agreed that I'm going to only be gone a certain number of nights each week. I want my kids to love Jesus. I want them to be glad that I'm a pastor. That was good news for their spiritual lives. Another reason pastors' kids leave the church is because sometimes we're forced to be the model of perfect kids in church. Because what happens is people think, you know, pastor's family is perfect. Let's use them as a model. And what happens is pastors get freaked out by that, so they tell their kids, behave in church. Don't be normal. Behave. And so the kids learn to put on a mask in church all the way through junior high and high school. They have to be the perfect kid, no sin. And once they're free of that, they say, forget all that. I'm doing my own thing now. So though we're embarrassed about it, Becky and I let you see our kids for who they really are. I remember early in the church, just a couple months into it, I was preaching, and my kid, my older kid, who was two or three at the time, came running at the beginning of my sermon and grabbed onto my neck as I was preaching. He didn't want to go to kid zone. So I had to have someone else pull him off my neck and take him as he was screaming and yelling what an awful dad I was. My kids. My son, my younger one of the things I love about him is he has a strong sense of justice. Like, when something is done wrong, he gets really upset. We were at Chuck E. Cheese a couple years ago, and someone cut in front of my older son in the line and pushed him, and my younger son went up to this big kid, 3 years older, and said, "Don't push my brother!" And then last week at soccer, when my younger son was playing soccer, one of the kids on the other team pushed him down. I think it was an accident. Well, Eli got right back up, ran after that kid across the field, and pushed him down. And I'm looking at the opposing team saying, "I'm a pastor, that's my son." I love my kids. And just like yours, there are things that are wonderful about them, and there are things that are frankly embarrassing about them. But they're my kids. And so I want to ask you a favor, church, to let my kids be kids. You're going to see ways they love God, but you're also going to see some things thinking, wow, that's my pastor's kid? I want to ask for that mercy. I don't want them to have to put on a mask or put on a face or pretend for you because I know what that does to their spiritual lives after they're out. Make sense? Let's pray for each other's kids. Let's raise them together. I need your help in my kids' lives and you need mine. We're on the same team here. Family could be a barrier to a pastor. Just a couple more. One's called plateauing, pastor's plateau. See if you can spell that one for me. It's P-L-A-T-E-A-U. And what that means is that pastors stop being learners. They think they've learned everything and they start just coasting. They'll start, especially if you've been a pastor for 10, 20 years, you have hundreds and hundreds of sermons that you've given. You can start reusing them and no one will ever know. But it's called plateauing because you're not learning anymore. It's not fresh. You're not growing with God. And so one of the things is, you know, the church gives me a book allowance where I can actually go buy books, Christian books, so I can keep learning. There's room for me to take classes so I can learn. I'm a part of a denominational thing where we have classes for me. I'm part of a pastor's small group here locally. We meet once a month. I meet one-on-one with a mentor. Also, I continue to learn, and I'll always continue learning. And here's the last one, emotional wounding. And I won't spend too much time, but basically, we all have our family history. We all have our family dysfunction that we grew up in. And sometimes our family history that has nothing to do with the church gets carried into the church. And how I relate to you is how I relate to my dad or mom in a bad way. And often people just need healing. And so I want you to know I've been through years of therapy, not just because of church, because of all kinds of other things in my family that I've gone through. And I'm not there, but I want to say that I pay attention to my wounding, and I've shared before some of the healing that God has done in my family. All right, are you guys thoroughly depressed now? How's that feel? I share all this because God, by his grace, has allowed me to lay the foundation for this church, and I don't want to mess it up because we are God's temple. We are the hope of the city. This is where people meet God, and I don't want to blow it. But that's not the end of the story. Let's continue. I'll start again from verse 10. By God, the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. So what Paul is saying is not only does the church need someone to lay the foundation, but the church needs a construction crew as well. And you guys are the construction crew. God allowed me to lay the foundation, but it's you guys who are building into this church. And what Paul is saying, you've got to be careful how you build. Verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. What he's saying is everything we do in this church has to be centered on Jesus. Kids Zone for the kids, centered on Jesus. The Edge for youth, centered on Jesus. Day camp, centered on Jesus. Worship service, centered on Jesus. Growth groups, centered on Jesus. If we start to build away from that, we're building outside of the foundation. And if you've ever tried to build a church or a building on a foundation that doesn't fit it, it falls apart. So what Paul is saying is as you build, be careful and make sure everything is centered around Jesus Christ. That's the center. And then he goes on and says, and you have a choice. So now I'm talking to you, church. You as God's temple, you have a choice with how you build. Verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Here's what the Bible is saying. All of you have a role in building into this church. And you have a choice as to what materials you use. You have a choice as to how you build into this church. And here's what else the Bible is saying. God is going to hold you accountable for that. Paul lists six types of materials. The first three, gold, silver, and stones, are actually materials that you'd want to build a building out of. They last through fire. But wood, hay, or straw are not good materials. They will burn up. And what God is saying is there will be a day where Jesus tests how you've built into his local church, like with fire, and he will see the kind of construction material you really use, and you will be accountable for that. If you built well into this local church or whatever local church you're from, you will be rewarded for that. Just some theological thing. We are not saved by works. We are saved by God's grace. But once we are saved, we are rewarded by what we do. And God is saying, depending on how you invest in the local church, you will be rewarded for that. Or if you chose to use cheap materials and you half-hearted and you thought, I'm just coming, I'm not going to give, then God, that will be shown when God judges you. It doesn't affect your salvation. But you're going to be like someone running out of a burning building. Just the clothes on your back. And so God is saying, choose well how you invest in local church, because you are building God's temple where God's presence is experienced. So let me challenge you guys. In the same categories I use for myself, let me ask you, what are you doing with the money God has given you? Are you faithful with it? Do you realize it is from God? Are you generous? Are you using biblical principles of saving, of tithing, of planning ahead? Are you hoarding God's money for yourself? Are you giving your tithe to the church? Are you investing in the church? God says he's going to hold you accountable for the construction materials you use for his temple. How about power? In the positions of influence God has given you, are you using that influence to serve people? Or are you using it to get your way? Some of you are bosses or employers or have people working under you. How about your role in this church? Do you see it as a role to serve people, as a role to get your own way? God's saying, use the materials well. You're investing in my temple. How about pride? Are you a learner, or do you think you know it all? When a Christian brother or sister comes along and gives you feedback, do you resist and say, I know better? Or do you take time and say, maybe God has something to teach me? Do you look at everyone else thinking I'm better, or do you think I have so much more to learn? God, speak to me. use good materials because you are God's temple and people get to know God through you and through us together. How about sex? Are you faithful to your spouse? Has your wife become the definition of beauty for you? Has your husband become the definition of handsome for you? If you're not married, are you sexually pure? Have you arranged your life? Have you put things in place just like I have so you would not fall to sin? Because through you, people get to know God and you can blow it. How about pornography? Do you have a secret life of pornography? What can you do to put some barriers in place so that your eyes are pure? Men, we have hormones. We need to put things in place, whether it be internet stuff or whatever it is. We want to be pure because you are God's temple, and people experience God through you. What about your family life? Do your kids know that you love them? Do you show it to them by their time? Does your spouse know that they're number one? Are you investing time in your family? You're making sure you guys get time to just cherish being a family together. Dads, do you know that your sons watch you like a hawk? They're looking at you to figure out what it means to be a man. Are you taking time to be that kind of model for them? Don't let them down. You are God's temple. What about plateauing? Do you feel like you've arrived in the Christian faith? You're just there? Or are you a learner? Do you come with a soft heart saying, God, I have so much to learn and to grow. Please teach me. Put me in the right relationships. And how about emotional wounding? Do you come from a family, and if you just want to be honest, that was just really dysfunctional? That was really messed up. And there's some things you still carry from that into your current day relationships. It affects how you relate to people today. Maybe the best gift to yourself is say, I'm going to take a season out and get some Christian counseling just to focus on my past pains. You think, oh, I don't have enough money for that. You cannot afford not to do that. You are God's temple. What I'm trying to say, you guys, is that for some reason in God's wisdom, he has chosen that when the Christian community gathers, that he places his spirit right in the midst of us so that people get to know God better. And Paul is heartbroken because he's looking at this church he started and he sees that they've been building with poor materials and the Christian witness is getting lost. And he says, be careful. You're going to be held accountable and you are God's temple. I know where I might fall. And by God's grace, I'm putting things in place for my sake and for yours. I want to say, follow my example as I try to follow Jesus' example here. Hold sin. Importantly, I need to repent. This is what I want to do. We're going to go into communion right now. Before we do, I want to ask you to repent of your sin. Repentance means turning away from your sin and turning to God. Where are you sinning? Where is God saying, you are meant to be my temple and you're blowing it? If you know where that is right now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a prayer time. And before we even come up for communion, this is what I want to do. I'm going to ask if you want this day to be a special day where you say, God, I want to be the kind of temple you want me to be. I want to repent of my sin and turn to you. And I know what you're asking me to do. If you are here and you want that repentance, this is what I want you to do. I want you to stand up, come up into this area. I'm going to ask the leadership team and Pete and Law to come up and pray for you. So we're going to start some music right now, but I want to ask you right now, if you know God is speaking to you and you need to repent, you need to make things right with him, please come up right now. Say, God, I want to repent. Come up here and pray so we can pray for you. Go ahead.